We'll sing one we all like. Jesus, keep me near the cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious mountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. I'll wait and watch, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. We're going to sing, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go."
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. He drew I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It may be through the shadows dim, or o'er the stormy sea, I'll take my cross and follow him. Wherever he leadeth me, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ, who loves me so. My Master, Lord, and King, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
You may be seated this morning.
We're going to be again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Is where we left off last time. I entitled our lesson this morning, Putting God Above Man, Not Frustrating Grace. The challenge with preaching through a book like Galatians is to keep the sermons fresh and not, you know, preach the same message over and over. But there's going to be some overlap, obviously, as we make it through this. These first couple chapters especially, as Paul is setting the foundation for what he needs to say. But there's enough of difference. Each Sunday I hope that there's some new things for you to ponder and to gain from. Starting with verse number 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by works of the law, For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right, what a good passage. A lot of stuff there. I'm going to do my best to make it through. I'm reserving verse 20 for next week, just so that you know from the beginning here. If you're just all amped up and excited about that verse, I apologize. There's enough in those other verses to make a lesson out of, and verse 20 can have its own Sunday. Great verse of Scripture. And so, but it will be incorporated somewhat into this topic about not frustrating the grace of God. So this is a neat passage because it just continues to unfold the timeline of Paul's ministry and of his apostleship, and gives a very, very unique encounter between him and Peter that is unparalleled any other place in Scripture, I think. Although there are other disagreements that took place in Scripture between Christians, this was probably the greatest example among them. But previous to this, in his chronology, he has them unified in Jerusalem. But here we find them divided in Antioch. Now, before we really get deep into it, I want to say that, there is some disagreement as to where this fits in the timeline. Some people want to make this occurrence between him and Peter having taken place before the Jerusalem Council. And, hey, that would be great if that was the case, because that would mean before they had the council where Peter and James and John all put their arms around Paul and said, we bless him, we bless Barnabas, and, they're ministers to the Gentiles, and sent them out. That if this happened before then, that means they had, set aside their differences and had was able to come together and do the right thing. But I think that if you really read what's said here in this book and you follow it as he's saying, it happened after what happened in Jerusalem. I could be wrong. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. But I'm operating under the assumption that this happened after the Jerusalem Council. And what makes it even more, I guess, troublesome is that we don't have any other input as to what the outcome was other than what Paul tells us here about him seeing what he did to Peter. We don't know what Peter's response was. We don't know what happened down the road. And there's no evidence, really, that they continue to be argumentative about it. As a matter of fact, I think it's very noteworthy that there is no response of Peter, because Peter couldn't respond. How could he? He would be defending wrong. And so that's certainly what we see here, is that he was in the wrong and Paul let him know it. So I guess a question that has been posed is, why would Paul be bringing up this disagreement that he had with Peter in this letter to the Galatians? If we follow along with what we've tried to establish up to this point, it makes perfect sense, which is that it is another, if not the last, argument that he makes for his apostolic authority, the fact that he is an apostle. So as I mentioned last week, the first thing he does is he distances himself from the other apostles, and he says that his calling and his learning was not by them. Perhaps he was making a passing reference to that apostleship of Matthias, who was chosen by them to replace Judas. Now, some have made the case that Matthias was an illegitimate apostle, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, and that when man chooses, they choose Matthias, but when God chose, he chose Paul. I think that's an overreach of biblical interpretation. Could be accurate, but I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair to the early church. I don't think it's fair to Matthias. We don't have evidence to suggest that that be the case. So I want to digress a minute and just add that it was not wrong for the apostles to replace Judas. And I want to also point out to you that I think that God gives the church quite a bit of leeway on how that we administer ourselves. That we can do as we see fit within the scope of His Word. That we know that things should be done prayerfully. They should be done decently, in order, and scripturally. And however, we have a lot of freedoms that God has granted us. These men that were the original apostles, as well as others, knew the Scripture, and they felt that God wanted them to replace Judas, and so they did so, prayerfully. You can read about it in the first chapter of the book of Acts. As they quote from the book of Psalms, in Acts 1:20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric let another take." And his bishopric let another take. This is a reference to Judas Iscariot. And so as they are quoting from the psalmist, they see there what they felt like was God's prophecy and God's commandment that somebody needs to take his place. That 12 is better than 11. And that's what God intended, so we're going to pick another. Continuing in that passage in verse 21, it says, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." They said, okay, we want to choose somebody that's been with us the whole time, from the very beginning, that witnessed Jesus being baptized, that walked and talked and saw all the great miracles and things that Jesus did and listened to his teaching, that was there whenever he was apprehended and was crucified, and praise God, was able to witness for themselves the resurrected Lord. That's who we want to choose. And when they began to start to narrow the list, they narrowed it all the way down to only two people, apparently, that met that qualification. So these were good men. Had a lot of experience and a lot of walking and talking with the apostles and with Jesus. And Matthias and Justus were those two men. In verse 23 it says, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias." And of course from there, Matthias was chosen. They prayed about it. They cast lots. Matthias was chosen. So these individuals, Matthias and Justus, these were not fringe believers. These were inner circle followers of Christ. They may not have been mentioned before or after, but they had always been there. Isn't that the case, though, in most organizations? You know, you got the people at the top that everybody knows and they're visible or whatever. But what makes the gears move and what makes the dream work is individuals behind the scene. Just because these guys weren't named in the Gospels as individuals that Jesus has chosen, one of those 12, did not mean that they weren't very keenly aware of who Jesus was and what Jesus said. Now, I don't know that they, you know, slept everywhere that the 12 did all the time, but it indicates that they were there enough that they were singled out among everybody else, and there would have been hundreds and hundreds of followers to consider. And so Matthias was chosen from among all of them with quite some qualifications. Now back to Paul. In his defense, he said, "I was not chosen by man like Matthias." He didn't say Matthias, but I've always assumed that's what he was implying. "But I was chosen directly by God. I not only was chosen directly by God, but I was taught by him for 3 years in Arabia." And then understand that the Jewish antagonists, the Judaizers, that they are trying to make him a lackey are a subservant of the 12 apostles. That he's a Johnny-come-lately, and he just basically their errand boy. You know? He's not his own man. He doesn't have his own authority and his own calling. He's just their servant. And so he spends time trying to say, I'm not from their you know, round of callings on seashores and such. I was called on the Damascus Road on the way to persecute the church directly by Jesus. And then I went out and I was taught and prayerfully learned, relearned from Christ himself. Then this second chapter, we saw that he begins to try to establish a connection with the apostles. It's important that the church get along. It's important that the different leaders of the church all have the same vision, all have the same goal, all believe in the same gospel. And so he says, hey, I've met with them. I've talked with them. We have discussed this issue that is troubling you, Galatians. And they are in complete agreeance with me of how things should be. So he makes a connection with them. And then, right after that, he gives another example of distancing himself from one of the apostles, at least, a couple of them, actually, because James is the one who sent the people to Antioch when Peter was already there. So apparently what happens is that after the Jerusalem Council, they chose Paul and Barnabas and Silas and some others to go to Antioch and to preach, and then eventually go on a missionary journey and establish those churches. And they're there and they're doing those things. And Silas is preaching, and another fellow that's mentioned there, he's preaching. There's prophets as well. And then finally time comes that it's time for everybody to go back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Everybody leaves but Silas, Paul, and Barnabas. Peter then comes for a visit. Antioch is not too terribly far away from Jerusalem. Just, a couple dozen miles. And so when Peter comes in and he sees the vibrant, multi-racial church, he's blown away. I mean, this is the first church of its type where there is a good mix of Jews and Gentiles. And there's a lot of harmony there. And he comes in and openly is fellowshipping with them and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, these Judaizers are showing up from Jerusalem. Apparently from James. I'm baffled really about what's taking place here. And I think that's why some disagree with the timeline of it. But when they get there, Peter withdraws himself from eating and fellowshipping with those Gentiles. In a Jewish mind, you don't eat unclean food. You don't eat with unclean people. You don't touch unclean people's pots and pans and forks and spoons. I mean, they have very strict rules on that kind of stuff. And Peter withdraws himself from doing that kind of thing. And then eventually, even Barnabas does. And what about Paul? He got mad. He got mad. Now remember, in the previous time, I pointed out how important it was that when brothers have a disagreement and that kind of stuff, you get together and you talk about it in private, don't have to spill it before the whole church. Not this time. He said, I withstood him right to his face in front of everybody. Why? Because he was to blame. He was the one who said was saying what he said. And he said it in front of everybody, so it got fixed in front of everybody. It was a public thing, so I dealt with it publicly. It wasn't a private thing. That was an administrative thing that needed to be handled in public. This was something that happened in public and needed to be fixed in public. And so in public, I went to him face to face, man to man, and said, you're wrong. And then said all the things that I just read to you as to why that he was wrong. You know, whenever Christian leaders disagree, it's not a fun situation. Many years ago, as a young man, probably 20 years old or so, I went to Texas Baptist General Convention. Been to one of them in my life. That tells you all you need to know. I'll never go to another one. Was not a good experience. Leave the politics to the people who like that stuff. That's not me. Had lines of people waiting at a microphone for their turn to talk. And up there saying,
I make a motion that we kick everybody out that don't have blue eyes and blonde hair.
You know, that kind of stuff. That's a little ridiculous. Nothing like that was said. But it was just one motion after another of all this rigmarole. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of important stuff that has taken place at those conventions that needed to happen. Our convention was in trouble, and still is in some ways, but was in serious trouble on the national level. And there has been a resurgence of conservatism that has taken root and has helped and has spilled over into our seminaries. All of that was critical and very important that it took place. And thank God for the men of God who led that charge. But that's not me. That's not my ministry. I want none of it. I want my little church and my King James Bible, and you know, I want to preach and sing and marry and bury and be left alone for the big picture of those things that's going on. But I want to pray for those who are having to deal with it for me. I do. And that's important. And Paul was one of those people who had to deal with that kind of stuff, unfortunately. Him and Peter both. And so they had to hash it out right there in front of everybody. I have to expect that what took place needed to happen and didn't happen. And I'm hopeful that what happened was that Peter admitted that all was his fault and that they moved on. We don't know. It just doesn't lead us down any other path other than just wondering what took place. But I have to, I have the mindset that I believe that Peter owned up to falling short in this area, because it's indefensible what he was doing and saying, apparently. And so Paul had to withstand him, and he did that. And so the council met. They send Paul out with Barnabas. Peter comes, and then this disagreement takes place. I don't know why Peter is not showing a backbone here. He's such a brash and strong individual in the Scripture, but he's trying to compromise, and sometimes that can get you in bad trouble. When you try to play both camps, it can hurt you if you're not careful. If you're not standing on solid ground and on truth and on faith, if you're not making a decision and standing by it when you need to, it's going to hurt you. And he was, for whatever reason, he was trying to be that cog in the middle that was trying to make it mesh. It is not our job to try to fix every problem in the world and make things mesh whenever the Holy Spirit is the one that needs to be working and doing. And so he was playing things he shouldn't be playing with. And it came back to bite him, because little old Paul, that fiery apostle, told him about it. Got him good. He was having none of it. And he points out what happened. He points out what had happened. How that he was eating with them before, and how that now he distanced himself, and how that it had caused division. He said, "And you are to blame." So he's mad. And I believe that as he said the things that he did about being a Jew by nature and not adhering to the law, but yet you're trying to make them adhere to the law, he said it's just nonsense. I think that it caused Peter's mind to begin to work. And Peter would have remembered how that God had already convinced him of this previously. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10. It's a very pivotal chapter in the Bible, because it deals with a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a Roman. He was an Italian. He was an important man. He had authority and, ruled over people and stuff. But he was devout toward God. But he had not been accepted into the church. He had not been confirmed, if you will, as a Christian yet. But he was a believer in God. And he had a vision. And in his vision, God told him to call Peter to come see him. Told him exactly where he was at, whose house he was at in a city called Joppa. Send men and make him come back here to see you. And so Cornelius did exactly that. He sent men to Joppa to get Peter. Meanwhile, Peter is on top of a house praying. And while he's praying, apparently, he can smell the food cooking down below. And the Bible says he became very hungry. Very hungry, it says. And it says that they're preparing a meal down there. And then he falls into a trance. I guess he started dreaming about a big cheeseburger or something. But he goes in a trance. And in this trance, he sees a vision of a giant sheet that ascends out of heaven and lands right there on the rooftop with him. And all of these animals there, rabbit, and pig, and centipede, and I don't know what all, a bunch of unclean animals, not a single one on the Jewish diet. And God says something that blew Peter's mind. He said, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "Hold on just a minute. Ain't what you told me in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. You said I'd be put out of the camp if I did something like that." Now, this is not really what Peter said, but what Peter said is, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Never have I eaten anything that was unclean." And then God tells him, "Don't you dare call something common that I say is clean." And it happened three times, the Scripture says. And after the third time, the vision goes away and the trance goes away and there's a knock on the gate and there's three men there. And they're all unclean. They're all common. They're all not Jewish. And Peter's like, "Whoa." One of those God things, obviously. And they said, "Hey, we serve this man named Cornelius. We were sent here because God sent us. You're supposed to come back to talk to him." Peter says, "Yes, I know. Let's go." And so Peter makes his way to Cornelius' house. And he talks to Cornelius, and he realizes that this man has a good heart. Yeah, he's a Jew. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he loves God, and he wants to know God. So what's Peter do? Peter preaches to him, man. What a great opportunity to share the gospel. Preaches the gospel to him, unadulterated, buddy, just right down the line. Cornelius and his whole house get saved. Bunch of people get saved. And then something crazy happens. The Holy Spirit of God descends upon them. And they begin to experience the Spirit in the exact same way that took place on Pentecost. They were doing those things like speaking in tongues and all this stuff that happened at Pentecost. Can you see the importance of the Gentiles acting like the Jews at Pentecost and how that would play a very vital role in the Bible and in church history, and why that we have to have books like Galatians? We're not some second-rate Christians. We're not the stepchildren in the Bible. We've been adopted into the Beloved, and we are just as much heirs of Christ as they are. He turned toward us because of their stubbornness and their waywardness and their stiff-neckedness. Neckedness. I don't know what I said there. Crazy. Because they're stubborn. I better stick with that word. Stubbornness. So, it's that stubbornness that's led to this situation in Galatians. Because Peter's looking at all the hassle and all the, you know, the ill feelings toward Gentiles and all that stuff, and he just wants to keep the peace, and so he just separates himself from it, hoping that maybe it'll all be okay. And Paul says, it's not okay. Because it's harming the church. It's harming the gospel. You know that. We've already dealt with this at Jerusalem. And so he had to be corrected. So Paul is saying to the Galatian people, not only am I an apostle, but I corrected Peter, who y'all think is the apostle. He's supposed to be the one upon whom this church shall be built, the rock, right? And he is, by the way, because that's what Jesus said about him. But that doesn't mean that other people aren't equally important in Christendom, that other people don't have the same calling and the same gift and the same authority, because there was at least 12 others, and if you include Paul and then some others that were listed later, a few others that were apostles. So indeed, ye Galatian people, I have authority to say what I have said to you. I am truly an apostle, and these are my credentials. The last of his credentials was how that he corrected Peter whenever Peter was wrong. I don't know how more thorough and more effective he can be than that, to say, this is my authority to say what I've been saying to you. Let me look at just another thing or two there in these verses, though, that I don't want to leave out before we finish. Verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He had to remind Peter and all the rest of them that all this external stuff that y'all are talking about are works of the law. And y'all are putting way too much emphasis and importance on things that have no effect, that do not help us, do not save us. Don't do those things. The problem that I have with the belief system that believes that you can lose your salvation is because it must be based upon some sort of act of righteousness. If my salvation is not utterly and totally dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ, then I have some part in it. I have some responsibility. And if I have some responsibility to get myself to heaven, I'm in trouble. But there's only one person in whom I can lean on to get me to heaven, and that man is Jesus. And I believe with my whole being that when I put my faith and trust in Him and I rely upon Him and He writes my name down in that book, there ain't nobody going to take that name out of His book. And no one is going to pluck me out of His hand. And so He's saying, you guys are messing up here. You're trying to tell these people they got to do certain things now. And you're making what Jesus did be in vain as a result of what you're saying. So yes, I withstood Him to His face because that's what needed to happen. He was wrong. Verse 18, he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He said, you know what, Peter? We're responsible for tearing down the law. We have caused the old way to become of no effect. We don't follow it. When's the last time you kept a feast, Peter? When's the last time you observed a day? Or when's the last time you counted, you know, how much herb that you had to know how much you had to tithe? You haven't been doing that stuff. Why are you trying to go back into that? And of course, Peter really wasn't. But Peter wasn't being strong in this instance. And so he had to be showed how that this was detrimental. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So it leads us to an important thought. If we have liberty, and we do have liberty, and we aren't to keep the law, what are we to do? I mean, if I don't have to keep all that stuff that the Bible talks about over there in the Old Testament, you know, that's why some people would say that's an old book. We don't read that. Well, there's plenty in that old book you better be reading. It's the Word of God. Okay, it's all profitable. It's all good. And there may be some things that I'm not held to, such as not eating bacon, but there's plenty there that I can learn from, plenty there that would lead me down the path of righteousness. So what am I to do? You're to be obedient, of course, obedient to the Word of God, obedient to Christ, and He gives us tremendous instructions on what to do. We have the Beatitudes. We have His example of how to walk by faith. We're told to walk as He walked. We're told to take His yoke upon us and to be transformed daily. We're told to keep His commandments, to pray, to preach, to teach, to make disciples. The list is exhaustive. What we as Christians are called to do, be holy for I am holy. Throw that one on top of all of it. It's not as if we have so much liberty we can just live like the world because we're a child of God. As a matter of fact, that's what he was talking about in the book of Romans when he said, God forbid. Live like something's been changed inside of you because it has. If you're a child of God, say so. Act like it. Be a child of God. Make a difference in the world in which God has placed you. You're the light. You're the salt. The world needs you to be that child of God. I love Micah 6:8. That's an old book verse for you. It has every application along with the Ten Commandments and countless other places where we should be studying and being faithful to observe. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Even though I'm dead to the law, I have to live unto God. He's not left us without witness. He's not left us without instructions. We know what we're to be busy about doing. And that's bringing glory and honor to His name through our words and our actions and the way in which you interact with other people around us. I hope as a child of God that he will use you to bless people in this lost and dying world. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.